Father in heaven, I thank you for the truth and the reality of that. That you are the way maker and a miracle worker and a promise keeper. And there are some here today that need that very side of you. They need to find a way. They're lost. Others feel within their life they need a miracle. And while others here today need to be reminded that you are the promise keeper, that when they put their faith and trust in you, you will never let them go and nothing can snatch you out of their hand. Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing us to this place to worship here today. May we realize somehow deep in our hearts that it's not just a building and we're not just here. It's not about religion, ceremony. We've gathered in the presence of the one and only true God. We love you and we lift you up. May you be glorified now in the way in which we worship you and turn our attention to your word. What's in your holy and precious name, we pray and ask all these things in your name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. God bless you. We have been walking through the Gospel of John. It's been a wonderful kind of adventure to get through this incredible book. And as we've mentioned before, it's very different from the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John seems to come, he's written after the other Gospels were written, and he comes in and he says, you know, let me fill in the gaps and let me turn our attention to something else. It's a deeper side of Christ. It's the more intimate side. That's why we call him sometimes the apostle of love. He seems to stress that part of God more than anything. And it's been fabulous to walk through this journey with him. As we ended last week, we just really began this, and so we ended in chapter 2 with the wedding at Canaan when Jesus turns the water into wine and how incredible that is. And all the things about that. And I love the way that it ended because it ties into the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. He says at the very end of that story there in chapter 2, verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Canaan in Galilee and manifested his glory, displayed his glory, put his glory on display. And his disciples believed in him. That was the whole purpose. That's the purpose of the gospel. It's the purpose of the word of God. John comes back and he reminds us of that. The story that we're going to be looking at here today, when you come to the end of it, there in verse 22 of chapter 2. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said these things, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoke to him. The idea of John's gospel is to get us to understand who God is, to believe in God, and to find eternal life in him. And I keep reiterating this, and I'm hoping that by the time we get through with the Gospel of John, studying all of it verse by verse as we've gone through this, that it almost be committed to memory that which he said there in chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written. The reason I put this down on paper, he says, is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And that became clear in chapter 2, verse 11, it becomes clear there down in chapter 2, verse 22, becomes clear throughout the gospel that he keeps reminding us this, that as Jesus preached that and did the signs and did the stuff that he did that so that people would believe who he really was, and by believing in him, they would come and accept him and have eternal life. So John says that I'm going to write this down for that very same purpose. That in my writing this down, you might read it and then believe it. And I stand before you to preach it so that this very same thing would happen. That we might hear it, we believe it, accept it, and have eternal life. Because other than that, everything else is just temporary, right? Everything else in our life, the things that we worry about and stress about and fret over, that's temporary stuff compared to eternity. And so I want us to come and to kind of relish these times of studying in the Word, that it points back to Jesus, everything about Jesus. As I've told you before, people say, well, Pastor, what are you going to preach on this Sunday? I may be there. I'm going to preach on Jesus. That's it. Every Sunday, we're going to preach on Jesus. Him crucified, resurrected, our hope in Him, and only Him. So let's pick up where we left off, and then we're going to be looking at the next story here in chapter 2, verse 12. After this, after the wedding in Canaan, he went down, because he's up on the hills of Canaan on the west side of Galilee. He says he went down to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is it's on the northern banks of the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful, beautiful area there, lush and green. And so that's where Peter's home was eventually, and kind of became one of the headquarters for Jesus and all of his travels and stuff. He went there quite often. So he goes down there. It's about 16 miles away, an easy one-day walk for them at that time. And he says, and they stayed there for a few days. In verse 13, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. And he would have gone down with all of his disciples, probably his family and stuff with him too, because they did that every year. This was something that Jesus would have done every single year of his life. The disciples would have been doing this every single year. They knew that it was coming up. They would prepare for that, and they would make their journey. From Capernaum all the way down to Jerusalem, it's about 80 miles. It's about a three-day journey, three-day walk. And so that's what they would do, and they would plan that out in their calendar year. They always made their pilgrimage down to Jerusalem once a year so they could offer the Old Testament sacrifices. That's what they were commanded by God to do. And the whole purpose in that was to remind the people that they needed a sacrifice, that there needed to be some blood shed for them to find any form of righteousness. And though the shedding of the animal's blood was not going to be sufficient, it was to point to a greater reality, which is Christ himself, which is about to come at his death and then his resurrection. That's about to happen. But this is something that would have been normal in the point of Christ's life at this point. And you also have to understand, too, that Jerusalem at this particular time, historians say that it was probably 100,000, almost maybe somewhere between 100,000 and 300,000 people that were resident part of Jerusalem. But during Passover time, that number would swell to somewhere between 1 and 2 million. They don't know how many exactly, but they're saying that it would at least be that much. So you can imagine the town. You take like the Daniel Bay town, and all of a sudden we'd have 100 times more people coming in here than we've ever had. Every town, every little hotel, every motel, every little nook and cranny of Jerusalem would have been packed full of people. And in that area, the focal point of the entire journey there would have been the temple. And so when they get there, it was a matter of getting their animals and then taking them to the temple to be sacrificed on behalf of their family. And so the temple courts would be crammed, packed, full of people. And I've been there and looked at the outer courts of the temple area, and to think that there would be that many people and everybody trying to be in, they're getting in line and processing through that process and being able to go up before the priests and have the sacrifices done for you and your family, it's a huge, huge event. There's a lot of chaos, even on a normal thing. But then when it says in verse 14, and in the temples, Jesus found those were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, apparently, obviously, this stuff would have had to happen on any kind of a time, but apparently those have been moved into the temple courts. And that was probably the rub here, because they would obviously have always done that. The people have traveled, and then they would buy what they needed, and they would go on into the temple courts. But now it's become high business. Now, basically, the Pharisees have seen, hey, this is a huge money-making event. We can then kind of bless certain animals, and these would be the temple animals. And so when people come in, we would say, yeah, your animal's not any good. You're going to have to buy one of the temple animals at a high price, because that, after all, it's a sacrifice for your family. What are you going to do? And all of that happening right here under their watch care, they would, in that temple area, they would have had the temple guard. They would also have the Roman garrison that was very close, and they watched over this really closely, because they would, last thing they wanted was for a riot or something like that to break out. And so they managed this crowd well, but there was a lot of eyes on that, and it was a huge, huge windfall for the whole priests and all that was going on because of the money that was being made. And so here you have this picture. Now, he mentions money changers because when you would come into the area, if you were going to buy an animal, if you were going to have to pay your temple tax, which you had to do, well, you had to have that in the money of that current of Israel's money at that time. And so you would have to exchange, if you came in with Roman money or anybody else's money, then you would have to exchange your money for that kind of currency. And the exchange rate was really high at this time. So everything was jacked up, everything was all about making money, and that was the whole issue. That became the big issue here when Christ sees all this irreverent, chaotic corruption, and the church has been turned into a marketplace, selling God in a sense. And he is in a fury when he sees this. So you see him in verse 15, it says, and making a whip of cords. Now, in the midst of this hypocrisy and this sham that's going on in church, he sees all this and he says, and you can imagine the chaos and all the animals and stuff. So there's ropes and stuff discarded and laying around and stuff. He grabs up some of these extra things, he makes a whip. Now, his attempt is going to be to drive out all these people, and he takes a whip. It's not a sword. It's not anything really big. You'd think he'd had a bigger, scarier weapon than a whip. And then he drives everything. Notice what it says. And he made a whip of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and then he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, we read that, and we think, yeah, Jesus went in there, and he kind of fussed, and everybody ran away. You have to stop and think about this. We've got a million people trying to cram into this area. Thousands, literally tens of thousands of people kind of cramming in. And if I don't know if you've ever been to some kind of a big bazaar or a flea market or something that was so jammed packed that it was just shoulder to shoulder as you're trying to worm your way through there, that times 10. Everybody in that area, everybody trying to get in line and get their animal and get up to the altar so they could have all that done. And then Jesus, an unknown person, nobody knows who he is. He doesn't have a following yet. There's not a reputation yet. This is the beginning. Now, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's another account of that. That was at the end. He had these two very similar occasions are bookending his ministry. One at the beginning, one at the end. And so here he is in the middle of this, and he is saying, he pulls this together, and he begins to drive out the money changers in this. Now, I love this because there's no blowing of a trumpet. There's no angels appearing. There's no earthquake or lightning or parting of the waves or any parting of the people or anything like that. It just says that Jesus drove them out. It reminds me of the time when Jesus was in the garden, which was coming up in about 3 years, that he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that morning then the Roman soldiers come in to get him, to arrest him. And when they get there, and of course, they were expecting a crowd, his followers, to resist. So they came in numbers. Okay, so a group of the soldiers came in, and they said, okay, we're here to arrest Jesus. Where is he? And I love this, one of my favorite parts of Scripture. And Jesus says, I'm it, I'm him. And they just go, boom, they hit the ground. And it's like, all he does is just say, I'm Jesus. And they're just like, poof, they hit the ground. And so all these big old men with all this equipment, these swords and shields and everything else, they get up and dust themselves off. And you know the one guy that was the spokesman goes, could you just tell us that one more time? Who is it? Jesus? Respectfully, who's Jesus? You know, could you please come with us then, you know? I mean, it's just the power of his word. Do we understand that it's not Hollywood's picture of Jesus is here and Satan's here and there's this big battle going on and yeah, Jesus is taking some hard hits, but he comes back again? None of that. He speaks and the world exists. He speaks and Satan is condemned. He speaks and then the crowd begins to just dissipate and he drives them out. We don't call this a miracle, but is it anything less than a miracle that here's this one man, unknown? Isn't there one guy in that crowd, one big Jew that stood up and said, excuse me, I've been standing in line for 3 hours here and you're going to tell me I have to get out of here? None of that. No injuries, no riots, no fights break out. He just takes a whip and this one lone little Jew begins to say, everybody clear out, and they all clear out. It's a remarkable thing. And it's so frightening, I believe, to the Jews themselves, the Pharisees and the priests there, that they don't even attack him right away. They don't have him arrested. And you know the guards are there, the garrison's there, everybody that could have easily said, go down and arrest this guy. There was such a statement of power in these words that are unstated here that none of that happens. And in verse 16 he says, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, when he says, do not make my Father's house, that is remarkable. When he says, my Father's house, that means it's my house. My Father's house, that means I'm the same. You understand that when Jesus says that, he is saying, I am God. My Father is God. I am his child. I am God. This is his house. This is my house. You have to understand the magnitude. In fact, it was so much so of that, that John 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, and one particular thing he was doing, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That would be so blasphemous. You would never do that. But Jesus makes this statement more than once, that my heavenly Father, that he is, God is my Father, and I and God and I are one. And it was this huge moment. Now, as I said, it's mentioned in Mark and Luke, and when it's mentioned in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, in that particular occasion, at the end of his ministry, he says there in Matthew 21:13, my house, listen to that, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Now, it's the same kind of thing, and there's a little bit of a change, there's some subtle differences between the two, but it's basically coming back to say that what's going on here is insincere. What's going on here is a farce. Back to chapter 2, verse 16. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade, a marketplace. It should have been a place of worship. It should have been a place of brokenness. People coming in and worshiping and offering their sacrifices and acknowledging that there's a God and that they're here to worship him and coming before him in this sense. Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written. Remember now, the disciples were Old Testament believers. They were true to the Old Testament. They were students of the Old Testament. That's why they believed so much in John the Baptizer, because they understood his message and they knew that that rang clear with the Old Testament. And so these were Jews who hadn't moved so far away and didn't care about the Old Testament. They truly did. And so they heard the truth in John the Baptizer's message. And that's why they recognized Jesus when he pointed Jesus out. And so this same group of men, it strikes a bell with them out of Psalm 69 when it says, zeal for your house will consume me. Well, in Psalm 69:9, it says, King David says, zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In other words, those who slander you, they've slandered me, because I'm so consumed with a passion for who you are and for what you do and for this place of worship. I love Psalms 84:10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness and pleasure and comfort, what that means. I'd rather be sweeping the floors in the church than doing anything else out there in the world, what he's saying. Be able to be in God's presence. Now, we know that God's not limited to be in this place, right here in this room, in this building. We know that you can be anywhere and be in God's presence. And so we need to expand that idea. But it doesn't belittle the fact that when we gather together in a time like this, this becomes a very holy and special place. Any place that we gather becomes in a place where God's children have come to honor God and to lift him up. If you turn your living room into a place of worship, then that becomes kind of a holy place. This place that we come to, and not everybody here is sincere. There are people that have come in and they don't know, they don't even know God. They're just exploring. There's people in here that are so consumed right now with hurt and pain and sometimes abandonment in their lives. They're just struggling through all of that. But for the most part, do we come in here with this sincere zeal to be in the house of God, to be excited about coming to church? Or has it slipped into something that we do because it's habit, tradition, an expected thing that we have to do? So there we are. Now, I love the fact that in verse 25, we'll get there in a minute, but in verse 25 it says, he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows what's in the heart of the man. So that's why when he walks into this place, He knows the heart of everybody in there, and he knew what was really going on. He knew that they were not sincere in all their approach. He knew that they weren't there for the love of God, they were there for the love of money. That the merchants and the priests and all that, they were distracting. In other words, they had put up a huge barrier so people couldn't even really get to God without going through all this fanfare. And that's what basically the Pharisees continued to do. They put up so many obstacles to be able to get to God. And Jesus was like, God the Father wants his children to come to him, but you've put all these rules and regulations in front of them to keep them from coming into God's presence. In fact, he warns those Pharisees because he understands the greed, and this whole religious picture here is just a veneer over their greed. In Matthew 23:25, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." It's people who look great, but on the inside their hearts are not pure. Down in verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." The picture of somebody who is highly, highly religious, and yet they don't even know God. There are people who come to church all the time and they believe in all the rituals and all those kinds of things, and yet they are still full of dead men's bones. They have not been born again. And when judgment day comes and when the Lord comes back, and he's coming back, amen? Yes, Christ is coming. And either we're going to die before that day, or we're going to be here when he comes back. And on that day, there's going to be a judgment. And that judgment will be those who have known him and have been born again. But there will be so many who thought, but I was religious. But yet they're full of dead men's bones. Verse 33, it says, and there in Matthew 23, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Down in Matthew 15:8, it says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men." So here is this picture of the church at that time, so full of all these rules and regulations that they have said have come from God, but they don't, they come from man. God wants his children to come before him and worship. And this whole experience here in this temple should have been a time for them to reflect on the fact that they need a God. They need a Savior. They need somebody to step in and sacrifice. And that is to be a foreshadowing of the Messiah that was going to come and shed his blood for them. All that should have been happening, but it wasn't. And so they say to him there, to Jesus' fury as he passes them in, few of the Pharisees step up and they say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now, why was that such a bad statement? It is. It's a horrible statement. Because what they're really saying is, you know what? I don't want the limelight on us. Why don't we put the limelight on you? You show us something. You give us some tricks or something here so that we would be able to believe in you. Now, granted, a lot of the signs and wonders that Jesus did was to prove who he was. But the idea here is not that they're trying to believe. They want proof so they can believe. They just want a show. They just want something to go on to say, you know what, you know, give us some kind of a sign because, you know, it's not that I'm greedy. We're just trying to work out why you would do what you're doing. I love what Jesus says in Matthew 12:39. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." When people say, you know what, I'd believe in God if he would just show up and do a miracle in my life. No, God has already shown up. He's already done enough. Every day there's enough miracles. If we were to believe, we could put our trust and faith in him. That's just a matter of, it's a ploy, it's a trick, it's a ruse to say, you know what, you know, it's not me, it's not my faith, it's God. He just hadn't done enough. Hadn't done enough? He's created all of this and everything around us. He's blessed us with untold graces all the time. And we say, you haven't done enough? That's the picture here. And Jesus answered them, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days? I love this because Jesus is really talking about two different things. Directly, he's talking about his body. They think he's talking about the temple, but isn't it strange that in the temple, 40 years from that point, The Romans would come in and it would completely destroy the temple. It would be demolished. But he's really talking about his body. He's saying, destroy this. And in fact, you want to destroy this place of worship? You're destroying it right now. You want so much to destroy that. You want so much. You'll pay 30 pieces of silver to see my body destroyed. And so he points that back to them. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. You know, the crazy thing is, he is saying here that when you destroy this house, you destroy my house. You destroy worshiping God, you're destroying me. We need to understand, according to the scriptures, we are, in fact, 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says this, do you not know that you are God's temple and the Spirit, the God's Spirit dwells in you? You and I, we no longer have a temple that we go to. This isn't the dwelling place of God. It's here within us. And so the challenge here is, what are we doing with the temple of God? How are we responding like that? And when, verse 22, this is what we read before, when therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this about his body being raised in 3 days, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoke. That, there it is again. John's purpose is for them to believe. In verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. From what we understand from all the other gospels, you put all this together, there would have been times Jesus didn't go anywhere from the time he started his public ministry where he wasn't performing miracles. John himself says, if we recorded everything that he did, the world wouldn't contain all that he did. And so he continues to there, and he's there doing things that they can see. But it says in verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. He didn't need somebody to come up and say, by the way, Jesus, don't trust Bob over there. He's a scoundrel. Don't do it. You know? Jesus said, you don't need to tell me about anybody. I know the heart of every person. Isn't it kind of a disquieting thing to know? Jesus knows everything in here. There are things that nobody else knows about what goes on in our life. Everybody on the planet, there's some things nobody knows everything. Even the closest person to you doesn't know everything about you. Maybe you don't even acknowledge everything about you, but yet God knows everything you've ever said, done, or thought. Everything in your life he knows. And so when we're talking about being the temple of the Holy Spirit, because when Jesus died and rose again, and then he ascended, he sent his Holy Spirit. And when we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit enters into us. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what Corinthians said. That's what Paul said. So the temple is not a building anymore. It's you and I. And we come into worship, and we worship in purity. And I wonder if Jesus showed up, how much clearing out of our hearts would he have to do? How much clutter is there in our lives? How much have we decided to put other things in front of our passion and our love for God instead of making him a priority and making this time on Sunday morning a priority? Yesterday we gathered down in there in our chapel and I did another funeral. I've done too many funerals here. And we did one for Janita Smith. Janita was the financial secretary when I was youth pastor here. And I don't know which one gave us more grief. I gave her more grief, or she gave me more grief. But apparently I didn't sign all my receipts the way I should have or something. Shocking, shocking, I know. But when I came back as pastor, she would pull me aside a couple times and laugh and smile. She said, you gave me fits when you were here before. And I said, you gave me fits when I was here before. But I loved being back. And her son, she had been sick for a couple of years and hasn't been with us ever since. About the time COVID, she never was able to come back. And her son Kelly told me, he said, every Sunday, Mom and Express, she longed to be here with us. Do you long to be here? And there's some that are online this morning, and there's a good reason to be online for some people that they're sick or they're hurting or they can't get out. But there are a whole lot of people that are online right now that don't need to be. They've just gotten comfortable. And man, I understand that. I really do. Right in the middle of COVID, when we had to ever shut down, then we would come up. Joel and Andrew and I would come up on during the week and about Thursdays, and we'd do the whole entire service. We record it all, and then we'd air it on Sunday. And so Judy and I were getting up on Sunday morning and having a cup of coffee. There, about halfway through that time, I said, "Babe, this is really bad. I love this." I said, "And I'm the pastor. I shouldn't be enjoying this so much. I'm sitting here on the sofa watching church going, yeah, preach it. Pastor, get after it, you know. And I'm sitting here enjoying this, you know. And I'm thinking, wow, if I'm, you know, we slip so easily into that comfort. And it's time to come back. It's time to gather again. And I know I'm preaching to the crowd, but I'm not. We need to come. We need to gather. Do we hold this time sacred? Not because of the building. It's because the children of God coming together. I mean, how many times do we say, well, you know, I gotta get up? Instead of saying, it's Sunday. It's a day to be able to gather together with the children of God and have a family reunion and be able to honor God who created us. Yesterday I got to go down and spend about 5 hours with my nephew. He's at Tier. And you know, I've told you before, he was in a car accident about a month ago and he broke his neck and paralyzed from his neck down. And certain things are starting to happen, and just praising the Lord for little bitty things, little signs, little movements, praising him about that. But I got to sit there and pray with him and talk with him about God's sovereignty and hearing his heart break. And here's a young man who has been so, so busy, and all of a sudden this happens, and his one desire is to be able to gather at a place like this, be able to have the strength to be able to come and be with people. He's realizing now, even now, how important it is just to put people around you when everything else in life is taken away. What do you value the most? Maybe you value certain things. I don't know, sometimes we get into this mode, how we live our lives, and maybe at the end of a day, you're driving home, and maybe you think, you know, I don't want to really be at home, I'm tired, when I get home, there's probably got all kinds of stuff, you know, I'm going to have to put up with, because I've got teenagers at home or something, who knows, but you know, you're thinking, but you don't go, you know what, you're right, I'm really not looking forward to that, so I'm not going to go home tonight. That didn't work either, okay? It just doesn't. You show up. So there's a lot of days that you're saying, you know what, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, it's been a long week, and I just want to stay in. I understand that too. There are days that I get up on a Sunday morning, look at Judy and go, I don't want to go to church, you know. They don't even like me down there, you know. What's going on, you know. Nobody will speak to me when I get to church. I don't know. You go through that and you think, but see, that's not what it's all about, is it? No. It's coming into this place and being able to turn our hearts to the Lord. Be able to say, God, you have blessed me enough that I actually get to walk into this place. There are some who can't make it, and we take that for granted. There are times that we'll go on vacation, and during vacation, how many of us think about, hey, when we're on vacation, let's make sure that on that Sunday we find a place that we can go to worship. I've been guilty of that myself, of pulling away from everywhere and not worshiping, or not stopping on a Sunday, or not stopping during those times of vacation and saying, I don't need a vacation from God. In fact, I need a vacation from work so that I can spend a little bit more time with the Lord and to have some times of special worship like that. Gathering with friends and family and over a Bible study, gathering in small groups and in worship time, and never walking away from that. If God came back now when Jesus walked into this place, how much clearing out of my heart and your heart would he have to do? So that he would say, my house, and he'd claim my heart because I'm his. He'd say, this heart, this life is a place of worship. And Randy, you've made it into business. You've made it into so much activity, into other things. And I want to just come back and say, God, I just want to worship you. I just want to worship at your feet and come in and realize how blessed we truly are. Do you know him like that? Father in heaven, I thank you. I I thank you for this opportunity here today that we have to gather around, to be in your presence, to worship you, to open your word and study it and dig into your word, and to be in small group Bible studies before and after this time. What a privilege. God, forgive us. Forgive us. Times that we make it something else, when we make it all about ourselves, about comfort, about my preferences, forgive us for that. Times that we act like it's a burden, we come into your presence instead of running into the room and like children at Christmas coming in. That's what it should be. But Father, as we come into a time of worship right now that decisions need to be made, maybe there are decisions here that need to be made. Maybe that nobody, there's some decisions that won't even involve somebody walking forward, but in their heart they need to decide right now. I'm going to put worship back up, the importance of where it should be in my heart and life. I want to make being in church and being part a priority, and not just some extracurricular thing that I do. Heavenly Father, there may be some here in this room, you know every heart, so you know the hearts of those that may believe that they are saved, but they're not, because they've never surrendered their heart and life to you. They've never asked you to forgive them of their sin. God, forgive me. Cleanse me. I believe in you. I believe in who you say you are, and I trust you with my whole life. And I thank you for saving me. If there's somebody that needs to say that prayer, I pray they will. Or come forward and say, Pastor, would you pray that prayer with me and help me, guide me through this process? Maybe there's others that, there are other steps of obedience that they need to take. Whatever it would be, pray that you would lead and guide us now, and that we would respond to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.